Protection is built into the world of nature. God has so designed each animal with certain ways of protecting themselves from their predators. For example, some, like the ostriches, have powerful legs which enable them to outrun their enemies. Others, like bears and lions, rely upon their sharp teeth or lethal claws to fend off attacks. Snakes and lizards possess the ability to camouflage themselves so that they blend into their environment. Some build their homes or hideaways in safe places to avoid attacks. The armadillo possesses a hard shell, an armor-like covering to protect them from their natural enemies. Turtles also carry their safe place on their backs, a hard shell to which they retreat when danger is near. It's a cruel, cruel natural world, and only the fastest, the quickest, the strongest, the ones who use their protection to the maximum survive. The rest of them become breakfast or lunch. Now, what is true in nature is also true in the spiritual realm. For we too are stalked by a predator. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Our adversary, like a hungry lion, is looking for food. He's looking for believers who are weak, who are not alert to the possibility of danger, who are leisurely meandering in life. He is looking to devour, to discourage, to destroy our lives so as to render us ineffective in our service for Jesus Christ. And may I say to you, my friends, it is a jungle out there. Now, it would be a scary world in which we live were it not for the fact that God has given us spiritual protection, a spiritual armor, which we are to put on or take up in order to stand against our predator. We've been given a belt of truth, which guards us against false doctrine and self-deception. We've also been given a breastplate of righteousness, which protects us from moral depravity. On our spiritual feet are to be sandals of peace, which protects us against discouragement. We are encouraged to take up the shield of faith, by which we can quench the fiery darts of doubt, and also take up the helmet of salvation, which will protect us against hopelessness and ultimate despair. But if this was the full armor, we would still be vulnerable. If this was the entire armor that God has given to us, we would be turtle Christians or armadillo Christians. For what we have described to this point is a hard outer shell that protects us from assault, a protective shield. But we have no way of fending off the attacker, causing him to turn around and flee. Without the last piece of armor, we are sitting ducks, an armored tank without artillery. So the question this morning is, what piece of armor causes our enemy Satan to turn around and flee? What piece of armor terrifies Satan? And if used it properly, he will not stick around and continue to tempt us. I think Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, but I would like to begin reading in the context at verse 14. First Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 14. Paul writes, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." In our spiritual conflict, we need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit. Now, the sword to which Paul refers to in his analogy is the gladius or the machaira, which was carried in a scabbard strapped to every Roman foot soldier's belt. It was short. It was anywhere from 12 inches to 30 inches in length. It was primarily used in hand-to-hand combat. If you've ever seen pictures of Roman gladiators or Roman soldiers, you would have this picture in mind. In one hand, they would hold the aspis, which was a small shield, a small round shield. And then in the other hand, they would have the gladius or the machaira. And the soldiers who arrested Jesus in the garden carried a machaira in Matthew 26:47, and Peter used one to cut off the servant of the high priest's ear in Matthew 26:51. So its primary purpose was, in a sense, defense. It was used for hand-to-hand combat. It was to scare or defend off a would-be attacker. They had a much bigger sword that was used on offense, one that was a couple feet long. Now, Paul identifies the spiritual sword which we are to use in our hand-to-hand spiritual combat as the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Scriptures. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Our most potent defensive weapon against Satan is the Word of God. Used properly, Satan will flee. But the key is this: it has to be used properly. Proper use. You know, many today are buying and carrying firearms to protect themselves, their families, and their possessions. Gun sales surged 80% in January of this year, and that is after a record sale in 2020. And at the current rate, gun sales in America will reach almost 50 million this year. In fact, more and more people are packing heat wherever they go. Personally, I don't own a firearm, but I do have relatives who own an arsenal. They have more than one. And not only a lot of guns, but they're also stockpiling ammunition, buying it whenever they can. Now, years ago, when I was a teenager, I did take the NRA safety course. I learned how to handle a gun, how to store it, how to shoot it safely and properly. I also learned that to use a firearm for self-defense, one has to be proficient in shooting. In other words, it takes a lot of practice, a lot of practice rounds. And also, one must be willing to shoot not to maim, but to kill if you're going to use a gun for self-defense. Because if one does not know how to properly handle and use one's firearm, the intruder could use it against you. For there is a right way to use a weapon, and there is also a wrong way. Now, the same is true when it comes to in the spiritual realm. We are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But there is a right way of doing it, and there is a wrong way of doing it. So the question is, how can we properly use the Word of God as a sword against Satan's attack? What is the right way of using it? First of all, may I say that it must be used specifically. Specifically. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, had two main words which we translate into our English language as word. One was logos. Refers to a wide general statement or message. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning was Logos, and that's Jesus Christ. The Word, Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. It is a general, wide general statement, a message. But they had another word. It was called rima. Rima, which means to state something specifically. State something specifically. It was used in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where it says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word or by the rima of God. Now, what an implication is not just any passage produces saving faith, but it's the gospel that saves. It is the gospel that saves. Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So the gospel is what God uses to bring about salvation in you and I. I mean, people can hear Bible stories taught, even large portions of God's word explained, but what they need to hear in order to be saved is something very specific, and that is they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear that Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. They need to hear that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. They need to know that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they also need to understand that it's that by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Very specific passages of Scripture. The gospel that saves involves very specific passages of Scripture. Now, the sword of the Spirit is the rhema of God. The rhema of God, that is specifically stated word of God. Not general knowledge, but precise, to the point, specific truths. So that in our fight with Satan, we can't merely say to him, well, it says somewhere in the Bible something similar to this in order, or I can't remember exactly what is said, but I believe that somewhere in the Bible it says this. No, if we are to do battle with Satan and fend him off, we need specifics. We need to be able to go to the Bible, find the verses that would speak on the very area of attack that we are facing, and then apply them personally to our situation in order to counter the attacks of Satan. In other words, we need specific biblical promises at our fingertips, or selected passages from the Psalms or from wherever in Scripture that are applicable. It's like an antibiotic. We have antibiotics today that treat various kinds of diseases, but not all antibiotics treat all the diseases. There are some antibiotics that treat specific illnesses. And so, like antibiotics that only work on certain strains of bacteria, we need to choose the right medicine, specific, targeted, scriptural passages. The second thing about this is if the word of God is to be used properly as the sword of the Spirit, it must be spoken. It has to be spoken. The ancient word rhema, the word, denotes that which is spoken, that which is uttered either out loud or written down. See, in order for us to effectively use the sword of the Spirit, we must either speak aloud God's word while under attack, or specifically write it out. And there's a very good reason for doing this, and that is our adversary, although he is extremely intelligent, he is not omniscient. Only God knows everything. Only God knows everything. Only God knows what is on your mind. Satan can hear, he can read what's on paper, but nowhere in Scripture do I find that Satan can read our minds, know what we're thinking. He can plant thoughts in our minds, but he does not know what we're thinking. And so the word of God may be in our minds. We may be thinking about a particular verse or passage, but it has to somehow be verbalized. Either write it out or speak it out. So to use the sword of the Spirit properly, we must not only be specific and speak God's word, but we also must be Spirit-controlled. It has to be under the control of the Spirit, because note that Paul says that it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the Spirit's sword, which we are to use in fighting the battle. And the Spirit's sword is the word of God. Now, the Spirit of God is related to Scripture in a number of different ways. First of all, the Holy Spirit was involved in the inspiration of Scripture. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit superintended the human authors of Scripture. He oversaw the whole project so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of the original writings. See, Scripture is not the product of man's efforts, determination, or imagination. Man did not make up this book, but the Spirit of God directed the entire process so that what we have recorded today is the very word of God. Concerning the divine authority of Scripture, John Wesley wrote this. He said, the Bible must have been written by God or by our good men or bad men, good angels or bad angels. That's all the possibilities. But he says, but bad men and bad angels would not write it, because it condemns bad men and bad angels. And good men and good angels would not deceive by lying about its authority and claiming that God wrote it. And so the Bible must have been written, as it claims to have been written, by God, who by his Holy Spirit inspired men to record his words using the human instruments to communicate his truth. See, the word of God is the Spirit's word, for the Spirit of God was heavily involved in the inspiration of Scripture. Secondly, we know that the Spirit of God is heavily involved in the illumination of Scripture, so that we can understand it. Paul writes, but God has revealed in 1 Corinthians 2, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, who is the person that is not a believer in Jesus Christ, and thus the Spirit of God is not living in them, the natural man cannot understand the Scriptures. They are blind to what God is saying. It is the Spirit of God who opens our eyes to understand the Scriptures. John reveals in 1 John 2:20 that you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. The anointing is the Spirit of God, whom you and I received when we personally trusted Christ as Savior. John goes on to reveal in 1 John 2, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teaches you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And so living within us is our resident teacher. The Spirit of God, who opens our eyes to understand the Scriptures, enables us to understand the truth. For as Jesus promised the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you. As the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And so the Spirit of God is our teacher. He is the one who opens our eyes so we can understand the Scripture. He illuminates God's Word. He is our resident teacher. He leads us into the truths of God's Word. This is the ministry of the Spirit in illumination. But the Spirit of God's not only involved in inspiration of the Scriptures and in illumination of the Scriptures, but he's thirdly involved in the recollection of Scripture. The recollection of Scripture. Jesus, in giving instructions to his disciples before sending them off on their first missionary trip, warns them. He says, "Beware of men," Matthew 10, 17. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you shall speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now Jesus forewarns them that in the future, after his rejection and death, that the world will not look upon the disciples in a favorable manner. They will face persecution, violence, and some even trials for their faith and even death. But in the heat of the battle, Jesus says to them, "Don't worry. Trust the Spirit of God. Speak what comes to your mind. He'll give you the words to say in the midst of the battle." This is the process of recollection. The process of recollection. Now, may I say to you that there is a balance in Scripture. There's always a balance in Scripture. Some have perverted the teachings of Matthew 10, this thing of recollection, and 1 John 2 concerning the anointing that we receive so that we do not need anyone to teach us the word by saying that a person doesn't really need to study the Bible. They don't need to study the Scriptures. They just need to trust the Spirit. Open your mouth and God will fill it. Now, may I say to you, that divine sovereign acts never negate human responsibility. Divine sovereign acts never negate human responsibility. The Holy Spirit will, during times of trials, during times of when you're put on the spot, give the proper words to say. But may I say to you, it's only if he has a reservoir of truth upon which to draw. My friends, if our heads are empty, don't expect the Spirit of God to pop Scripture verses in your minds. He brings back to our remembrance what we have committed to memory. The truth is, I think, is beautifully illustrated in the defense of Stephen that he made before his stoning. If you looked sometime at Acts chapter 7 and read that chapter, what a tremendous, unrehearsed sermon in which Stephen quotes 12 times from the Old Testament Scriptures, 12 pointed verses which cut to the very heart of the self-righteous Pharisees. Now, there's no sign of him rehearsing ahead of time this powerful sermon, but because Stephen had memorized the Word of God in his time of trial and temptation, the Spirit of God had material with which to work. He had a large reservoir of Scripture passages from the book of Genesis to the prophet Amos upon which to draw. So I think in order to use God's word effectively, it has to be specific, it has to be spoken, and it has to be under the Spirit's control. But the question is, how do we know that this works? How do we know that if we are under the under the control of the Spirit, quoting specific scriptures while under attack, how do we know that Satan will flee? You know, with any weapon system, before it's put online, it is thoroughly tested. It would be foolish to go into battle with an untested weapon system. So how do we know if the sword of the Spirit works? How? Because our Lord Jesus Christ tested it. He tested it. The writer of the Hebrews says of him that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ was tempted in every way which we are tempted, and yet he successfully met every point of temptation. Now, how did he do it? He did it by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to see the test that Jesus makes of our weapon. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 1. Says, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. That's Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. Now note, first of all, that Jesus Christ was under the Spirit's control. Verse 1 states that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's under the Spirit's control. See, one of the aspects of the humiliation of Jesus Christ when he left heaven to come here to earth to be made as a man was that he willfully laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes, and he humbly placed himself under the control of the Spirit of God. And so Jesus Christ is God, and yet like you and I, he lived his earthly life under the control of the Spirit of God. So he is Holy Spirit controlled. In fact, Luke makes a special point of that to note in Luke 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus was full of the Spirit. He's Spirit controlled. Note, secondly, that Satan tempts Christ in three specific areas. First of all, he appeals to the lust of the flesh. He says to turn the stone into bread. Turn the stone into bread. For 40 days, Jesus had gone without food. And I'm sure he was hungry. I get hungry if going a couple hours without food. And here he is 40 days without food. Now, it's not wrong to eat, for God has made our human bodies so that we need and thrive on food. But the essence of the temptation is this. Would he self-gratification of the body rather than trusting in God's provision? Would he satisfy the flesh, the desires of the body, rather than trust God's provision? Would Jesus trust God to provide for his food, or would he take matters into his own hands? would the gratification of the fleshly body's bodily desires take precedence over trusting and obeying the will of the Father? God has called you and I to a life of self-sacrifice, where the bodily appetites are to be brought under the control of the Spirit of God. So the temptation was, would Jesus put the meeting of his own physical needs ahead of doing the will of the Father? Secondly, he appeals to the pride of life. He tells him to throw yourself down and God will catch you. He's not going to let you get hurt. Now, Satan even quotes from Psalm 91, and he rightly relates the words of that psalm to the Messiah. God the Father had promised supernatural protection over his anointed one. But what Satan really is saying is this: go ahead and prove your importance. Go ahead and throw yourself off to see if you really are that important to God. And if you really are that important to God, then God the Father will serve you and he will save you. So the temptation is to presume upon God based on an inflated view of oneself. Now, my friends, may I say to you this morning, God does not serve you and I. We serve him. God does not exist to meet our every whim and wish. No, he existed long before we ever came on the scene. God doesn't need us, but my friends, we definitely need him. But because of pride, because of an inflated view of ourselves, we think that God really needs us and that he is at our beck and call to do whatever we command him to do. That the universe kind of revolves around us. It's an appeal to the pride of life. You are really something. And then thirdly, he appeals to the lust of the eye. For Satan takes him to the highest point, and he shows him the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, it's all yours if only you bow down and worship me. Satan says, I'll give whatever you want in this world. You can have it all, but at a price. And the price is your allegiance, your worship. Worship me, and you can have it all now. Now, underlying this particular temptation is the temptation to take the easy way to get what you want. For according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But for you and I to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, it will require redemption. The cross stood in the way. We had to be redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, but Satan here seeks to make a plea bargain, a deal with Jesus. He can bypass the cross. He can take the easy way out. I'll give you everything you want now. You can have all the kingdoms of this world. Every day, everything that you will one day possess, you can have now if you only bow down and worship me. Now, may I say that these are the same three areas that Satan tempts us today. He tempts us with self-gratification, with satisfying legitimate physical needs in carnal, fleshly ways rather than trusting God to meet our needs. He tempts us with presuming on God based on an inflated view of ourselves that we think that we're something and that God serves us and our needs rather than us serving God. And he tempts us with shortchanging God's plan for our lives, bypassing pain and discomfort, or taking the easy way out instead of enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The same three ways that Satan tempted Jesus, he tempts us today. But I want us to note in the text how Jesus counters the attacks of Satan. In verse 4, he says, but he answered and said, it is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 10, Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus Christ quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture. It is written. It is written. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, the one who is over all principalities and powers, the one who could have said right from the beginning, Get away from me, Satan. That's enough. No more. Instead, he quotes Scripture. And he speaks it out loud. He's very specific. He quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 in response to the lust of the flesh. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 in response to the temptation of the pride of life. And Deuteronomy 10, verse 20 in response to the request for worship. He speaks out loud three specific passages of Scripture. And Satan flees. He successfully uses the sword of the Spirit, the same sword that is available for you and I. He was our test pilot. He was the one that demonstrates to us how it effectively works. The Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. Now, some have made the observation that the difference between Jesus Christ's use of the Scriptures and Satan is that Satan misquotes God's word. For he omits the phrase, and when he quotes about, you know, throw yourself down, and God's going to give his angels charge over you to lift you up. He omits the phrase to guard you in all your ways. Whereas they say that Jesus accurately quotes the Scriptures. However, to be honest, a careful reading of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and 6, 16, and 10, 20, the Scriptures that Jesus quotes, reveals that Jesus Christ also omits parts of the verses that are not applicable to the situation. But the difference between how Jesus uses Scripture and how Satan employs it is that Jesus trusted the Word of God, whereas Satan tested or doubted God's Word. And that's the big difference. He trusted God's word in using the sword of the Spirit. And please note also that Jesus quotes, it's interesting that Jesus quoted from a translation of the Scriptures rather than from the original Hebrew, which Deuteronomy was written in. Now, Jesus knew Hebrew. He spoke Hebrew. He also spoke Aramaic, which was a Hebrew, it's a Semitic language, similar to Hebrew, which was the common language that people spoke. But he chose rather to quote from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, rather than from the originals. Now, I believe this is a subtle stamp of approval on us quoting from our translations in the spiritual battle. You don't need to know Hebrew or Greek. Isn't that great to know? You don't need to know Hebrew or Greek in order to do spiritual battle. You know, Satan will flee when you quote from the King James or New King James or NIV or NASV. You know, when you quote whatever translation you have, when you quote from it, Satan will flee. That is, if it's quoted with faith, in faith, believing, trusting. And that's important. We have to trust the Word of God. And we not only trust the Word of God, but we also trust the God of the Word. The God of the Word. So what a potent weapon we have. And when used under the control of the Spirit of God, it can send our enemy fleeing from us. Now the question I want to close with this is, how can we sharpen our sword of the Spirit? How can we sharpen the sword of the Spirit? I think, first of all, we need to prioritize time for daily systematic reading of God's Word. Reading of God's Word. Filling our minds with the Word of God. It's possible by reading just a few chapters every day to read through the entire Bible in a year. And I know so because I've been doing so for the last 30 years of my life. Every year, reading through the Bible. And just a couple chapters a day, reading through the Scriptures. But by doing so, you'll be adding ammunition to your arsenal. And so when Satan brings doubts or discouragement or attacks in other ways, the Spirit of God will have something to draw upon. He can bring back to your remembrance something that you've read recently, and it will strengthen you for the battle. There will be something in your spiritual reservoir from which the Spirit to draw. I know that personally, many times the Spirit of God uses my Bible reading in the mornings to answer questions or problems that I face during the day. And so I've made it a priority to read through the Scriptures regularly, to fill my mind with the Word of God so that I know where the past. A lot of times people ask me, where is this? And I'm able to go right to that passage because I've just read it or it's fresh in my mind, the Word of God. May I take this a step further and suggest that that is to expend effort in memorizing God's Word, memorizing God's Word. See, the bottom line is this. If you and I want to be fully prepared for the battle, if you and I want to defend ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, we have to be systematically memorizing God's Word. David says that your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, many times in the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells his son, don't forget my teaching. Keep my commandments in your heart. Why? Because they will keep you from temptation, from sin. Oh, you might be saying, but memorization is for children. That's something we did when we were kids, but we are adults now, and adults don't memorize God's Word. Give me chapter and verse on that. Or you might be thinking, I'm too old. My mind doesn't work. I have trouble remembering what I did yesterday, or I could never memorize Scripture. You know, studies have shown that regular Scripture memorization actually helps to rejuvenate the mind, helps to keep that memory going. Or you might be saying, that's too hard of work. What is hard work? But not if you want to be prepared. It is hard work, and the adversary will fight you tooth and nail if you begin to memorize God's Word. He will hate when we get serious about Scripture reading and about Scripture memorization, because he knows that if we're lax in these areas, we're going to be weak. Our sword is going to be dull. And we will be easy prey for every kind of temptation that comes along. My friends, it's important for us to put on the whole armor of God as we're going to stand in the battle. But it's important for us to prepare for the spiritual battle to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For at the Word of God, Satan flees. Satan flees. So the question I ask you this morning as we close, what is the condition of your sword? What's the condition of your sword? Is it dull or is it sharp?